again this evening for the ministry of the Word of God. We're glad to see all who've gathered, and we do trust that the Lord will bless us as we're met another evening to hear His voice. Now, do remember the remaining meeting in this little series tomorrow night again at 8 o'clock, and if you're free to join with us then, a welcome to you again, and we trust that the Lord will bless us on that occasion. Tomorrow night then at 8 o'clock for the final meeting. Now, we're reading again tonight in the book of Malachi in chapter 2, and we'll take up the reading tonight at verse 10. Malachi chapter 2 and reading at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loved, of which he loveth, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, that is, with sighing, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord the God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garments, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now we trust that God will add a blessing to the reading of his own inspired word. It may be that we would dip into the next little section, we'll see how time goes, but we will make that suffice for the reading at the moment. Now, we have observed in our studies that this book of Malachi was written possibly 75 to 100 years after they came back from Babylon to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. And there seems to be spiritual deterioration over that particular time. We have observed some of the complaints that God made against his people at that time. He charged them really with doubting his love. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? We notice, secondly, that they had despised his name, and in particular, they had despised the name of God by bringing sacrifices that were blemished or torn or whatever. And then we noticed last night that the priests were charged with having departed from God's ways, and indeed, their departure from the ways of God really influenced others to take a similar course, and they were causing others to stumble at the law. And so the first half of chapter 2 is taken up mainly with that criticism of the priests. Now he moves on at verse 10 of our chapter to deal with other matters, and it seems to me that it's the people in general who are being charged with guilt in this latter part of chapter number 2. And the main problem seems to be that they were marrying foreign wives. They're called in the passage the daughter of a strange god. So now he's dealing with domestic matters. And yet, friends, it's going to be evident that when there is a community of God's people, domestic issues don't only affect a household or a family. They have greater and wider repercussions. And we're going to see tonight that the fact that some of the people were guilty of an unequal yoke had implications for the whole of the nation. Now, we need to learn, too, that none of us live unto ourselves. And even though we may be doing things in domestic surroundings which we feel don't really affect other people, in a sense, if we're connected to a body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then inevitably our actions, whether it be in the domestic realm or in the industrial realm or wherever, our behaviour in every sphere inevitably affects the whole company. You see, we tend to pigeonhole our lives, and we speak about our assembly lives, and our domestic lives, and our working lives, and so on. My dear friend, it's just one life. And we need to appreciate that in every sphere, how we behave has a bearing on our fellow believers, on those who are connected with us in the testimony. So let's come to think, first of all, then, of the problem. And the problem is that of the unequal yoke. They'd married the daughter of a strange god. Now, of course, the book of Deuteronomy had forbidden such liaisons in marriage. And the people of Israel were duty-bound to maintain the purity of the seed. And when we come to the New Testament, we discover this, that Paul in his ministry to the Corinthians gives a similar injunction to Christian believers, and he'll say to them, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Of course, the imagery he employs is taken from the book of Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not plough with an ox or an ass together. Now, you could understand that, can't you? The ox was a clean animal, ceremonially clean. The ass was unclean. And then the gait, the walk of the two animals was so different. And you can imagine that a yoke placed across the shoulders of ox and ass would chafe both of these animals. It would be a distressing thing, a discomforting thing for ox and ass both to be yoked together. Thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. And so Paul takes that imagery and he applies it to the lives of the people of God. And he says, look, no unequal yoke. Thou shalt not plough with an ox or an ass together. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, of course, friends, that principle applies to every sphere of our lives. It does apply to our commercial lives. Wouldn't be right for a Christian to be in partnership with an unbeliever. You could hardly expect the unbeliever's standards of business integrity to match that of the believers now, could you? And so the unequal commercial yoke is out of bounds as far as the believer is concerned. The tragedy in Jehoshaphat's life was this. On two occasions, he wanted to forge a commercial yoke with the godless Ahab and with his son in the northern kingdom. And God intervened and God smashed his vessels. God brought the whole project to an abrupt end. It was an unequal commercial yoke. And then, of course, it's wrong, too, to have an unequal ecclesiastical yoke. In other words, it's wrong for Christians to be involved in a so-called fellowship where some of the people are unbelievers. Now, that is current in many denominations in Christendom, isn't it? And some of the Lord's dear folk are linked with people who know nothing of saving grace in their lives. And, you know, I've met believers in circumstances like that who've said, but, you know, if I withdraw my light from that situation, the darkness will be all the greater. And that sounds very convincing, doesn't it? But my dear friend, 2 Corinthians 6 is telling him, look, light and darkness can't coexist together. They're absolutely incompatible. And the clarion call is, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. In the New Testament, assemblies are described as churches of the saints. In other words, they ought to comprise of a 100% Christian membership. There ought to be no unequal yoke, ecclesiastically. But we're thinking now of the unequal yoke matrimonially. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I'm appealing to young friends here tonight in particular to keep this in mind. I know that sometimes young men or young women come to a point where they feel, well, now I'm on the shelf. And then they maybe discover that someone of the opposite sex at their place of work begins to show a little interest in them and a little kindness to them and maybe invites them out for a meal, and a romance starts to blossom. Now just let me say this to you kindly. It's better to be on the shelf if that's where God wants you to be, than to be involved in flagrant disobedience to the word of God by being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. This was the tragedy here in Malachi chapter 3. Some of these people were contracting marriages with those who were pagan, the children, the daughters of strange gods. Now, the effects of that were at least twofold. Number one, it was tantamount to dealing treacherously with their brethren, verse 10. You'll notice that God is described there as the father of the nation. Have we not all one father? God had said at the bush, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And God takes the place of being the father of the nation. Again, in Hosea chapter 11, you'll remember, he said, I called my son out of Egypt. And so, Malachi's saying here, God is our father. And if God was their father, that made them part of a brotherhood. And that brotherhood had to be maintained in purity. He speaks later in the chapter about a godly seed. The nation of Israel ought to have been maintained as a distinct, holy, godly seed. And intermarrying was doing nothing to maintain the sanctity of the seed. And so in a sense they were dealing treacherously with their brethren by corrupting the holy seed and profaning the covenant that God had made with the nation. Now there's a principle there for our lives, beloved. And it's simply this. How we behave inevitably affects the brothers with whom we're linked. We've got to remember that we're all part of a family. God is our father, and that makes us brethren. And what we do inevitably affects the family. I wonder if we can appreciate that then. Do we have a healthy esteem for the others in the family? You know, Paul described our fellow believers as our brother for whom Christ died. I tell you, friends, if we could just appreciate how precious they are to God and to Christ, it would enable us to be right in our attitude to them and to do nothing that in any way would upset them. Nothing in any way that would bring pain to their hearts. And so the sad thing in Malachi's day was this. They were dealing treacherously with their brethren by profaning the covenant of their fathers and by marrying these outlandish women. I do trust then that every one of us keep this principle in mind, that because we're part of a brotherhood, part of a fellowship, everything that we do has a bearing on those connected with us. Now Paul teaches that clearly in the Ephesian epistle from the principle of the body. I quoted last evening, wherefore putting away lying or putting away falsehood, speak every man truth with his neighbour. Why? For we are members one of another. And the fact that we are members one of another ought to regulate our attitude to each other. And of course he uses that truth of the body to make an appeal for unity among the saints as well, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there are seven things that would unite us, and one of them is there is one body. Oh, friends, the fact that we're members of a body, or members of a brotherhood, if you want to employ the language of Malachi chapter 2, should encourage every one of us to have a proper attitude to our fellow believers and to do nothing that would in any way ruffle their feathers and upset them and cause them grief. And so, sadly, they were dealing treacherously with their brethren. But you know, in contracting these marriages, they were not only dealing treacherously with their brethren, they were profaning the holiness of God. That's verse number 11. Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loveth. Now this word holiness could be translated sanctuary, and there's possibly the idea in it that God had brought the people back from exile, and God regarded them as being a holy people, a kind of sanctuary for him. And you know, he loved that state of holiness. God loved it, and he wanted it maintained. And yet the distinctiveness of the people was being blurred because of their intermarrying with these Gentile races, and thus they were profaning the holiness of the Lord. Now, my dear brethren, let us appreciate that God does want us to maintain our lives in a distinctive fashion. He doesn't want us to become like those that go down to the pit. He wants us to be absolutely unique. I wonder if we are. Is our lifestyle distinct from that of the worldling around us? Or are we profaning the holiness that God loves so much? Are we violating that holiness by links that are illicit? I don't mean necessarily in a moral sense, but links with the world that are illicit. Oh, may God help us all just to appreciate that God loves holiness, and he loves his people to be maintained in a state of distinctiveness. I trust then that every one of us do all in our power to maintain that. Else, we are profaning the holiness of God. Now, notice the dangers of intermarrying. Notice what he says, the end of verse 11. They've married the daughter of a strange god. He doesn't say they've married heathen women, although that was true. He says they've married the daughter of a strange god, and he links them with their worship. And it seems to me that the inference is this. If people are married to the daughters of a strange god, then inevitably they too will be allured to the worship of that god. And the worship of Jehovah will be abandoned, and allegiance to him will be cast to the side in preference to the god of this strange woman. And you say, is that how it works? Yes, that's how it works. That's how it worked with Solomon. Do you remember the Bible tells us that Solomon loved these outlandish women? And you know, it wasn't too long before his wives turned away his heart after their gods. It was the same with Ahab. Oh, of course, Ahab was virtually an idolater already. But he added to his sins this, the Bible says. He took to wife Jezebel and went and served Baal and worshipped him. You see, Baal was Jezebel's god, and she got round her husband, and she influenced her husband to abandon any thought of Jehovah and to become a devotee of the god Baal. Now that's how it works. The power of influence. A young person might say, but you know, if I got really friendly with that unconverted person, well now, I could influence them for good. Maybe I would see them saved. Well, sometimes in the mercy of God and in his sovereignty, it works that way. And we would just have to bow to his sovereignty. But my dear friends, let me say this to you. Experience has shown that in the majority of cases, it doesn't work that way. And in the majority of cases, Christian lives have been blighted as the result of the unequal yoke, because the strange God has captivated the interest. Oh, I know that someone who was healthy spiritually wouldn't contract an unequal yoke in the first place. I understand that. But I think we have observed that people who seem to have had the best of intentions of going on with God despite an unequal yoke, well, when it came to the crunch, they were worn down. And their interest in the things of God evaporated. And their interest in the Word of God diminished. And the desire to meet with the people of God dropped off altogether. And soon they discovered that other gods had captured their interest. Other interests had taken control. It's very sad, isn't it? And so there's the awful danger of people getting romantically involved with someone, and it leads to a marriage. And that marriage brings about spiritual catastrophe. That seems to be the case here. They'd married the daughter of a strange God. Now you will observe at verse 12 that God is going to move in discipline because of this. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and so on. God will intervene, and God will deal with this situation. And friends, we need to learn the lesson that if there is no self-discipline, and if there is no corporate discipline on the part of the people of God, then God reserves the right to step in himself and to deal with the matter and to impose a discipline personally. I think we can see that even in the New Testament context in 1 Corinthians 11. You remember that in that chapter there was awful disorder at the Lord's Supper. Shameful behavior. And they weren't judging themselves. And they were coming to the Lord's Supper totally unprepared and absolutely careless, not discerning the Lord's body and so on. God reserved the right to step in governmentally in circumstances like that. And Paul says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Very sad that, isn't it? And you might say, well, that's a first century situation. That kind of thing wouldn't happen today. Well, perhaps it doesn't happen just so often today. I think our brethren are right when they've taught us that at the beginning of a dispensation, you get miraculous things happening, miraculous blessings, miraculous miracles taking place. God moving in a remarkable way in blessing. But at the beginning of a dispensation too, you get God moving miraculously in judgment also, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, and as in the case of those who fell asleep at Corinth because of divine discipline. But beloved, I appeal to you, don't relegate that to the beginning of a dispensation. I'm not saying it happens so regularly today, but God does reserve the right to discipline his people. And we need to appreciate that. And it's a sobering thought, isn't it? I will cut off the man that doeth this, God is saying here. Just let me say this to you, though. You be guarded in your attitude to the illnesses of others, and maybe to the unusual death of another. Don't ever be tempted to pass judgment on it, or to express an opinion, or to say, oh, this was the Lord dealing with that individual. Let us be guarded. We may have our thoughts, but I beg of you, keep these thoughts to yourself. None of us have the right to pass judgment. None of us know what's happening behind the scenes as far as the sovereignty of God is concerned. But let's remember that God does reserve the right to discipline his people. Now notice, the sad thing about these men was this, that they were going on with the worship of God ostensibly, despite this hypocrisy. They were still bringing their offerings. You notice the mention of that at the end of verse number 12. And him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears. What a travesty. People still ostensibly worshipping God and bringing their sacrifices. And they'd been behaving so shamelessly in marrying foreign wives. And as we'll see in a minute, putting away their own wives to leave them free to marry these foreign wives. And yet they were offering their sacrifices to God. It shows you how perverse the human heart can really be. It shows how people have the capacity to live a double life and to think that they'll get away with the business. Now, my dear brethren and sisters, we need to appreciate that we can't play fast and loose with God. We cannot behave carelessly and go on with the outward show of the ceremonials and the traditions and ostensibly adhering to the word of God when all the time there's something seriously amiss in our lives. They were trying it. And God says, look, I'll have none of your offerings. He speaks about their tears in verse number 13. I don't know whether it's the tears of the men or whether it's the tears of the wives who'd been put away. If it's the tears of the men themselves, well now, the tears and the weeping and the sighing, if it was an expression of repentance, well, really, it was only a kind of pseudo-revival. There was nothing genuine about the thing. The tears were only crocodile tears. It was the same, wasn't it, in Hosea's day? Do you remember they said in Hosea chapter 6, let us return unto the Lord. He hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. And you would think in reading these first two verses of Hosea chapter 6, that the people are on the road to recovery. And God says, look, your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it passeth away. It was only a pseudo-revival. There was nothing genuine about it. It was only a flash in the pan. And here are people speaking about tears and sighing, and well, now, they would still go on with their own life, their old lifestyle. There was nothing genuine about the business. It may be that the tears were tears as a result of divine discipline, the disappointment of the land being unproductive. The devourer was in the land. Chapter 3 would make that clear. And maybe they were saying, God's not on our side at all. And they were right, God wasn't working for them here. And all the tears of disappointment. Sometimes we weep tears like that, and really, we've brought the calamity upon ourselves. That was the situation here, possibly. Or it could be that the tears are the metaphorical tears of the women who so callously had been put away to make way for these foreign wives. And God is saying, ye have done this, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and sighing, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. My friends, we've got to learn that we cannot treat people shabbily and still maintain the favour of God. I'm not saying that this exact circumstance could be reproduced in your life today, but there's the possibility that we could treat people in such a way as to create heartache. You know, they're speaking at the moment of all the children that are getting bullied at school. It's mentioned in the papers every day. And you think of little children going home and they're heartbroken and there are tears just because people are bullying them. Well, you say, we've long left the school. The same thing happens in the office, in the place of work. Sometimes people who are maybe of a softer temperament, well, they're taken advantage of. And who knows all the tears that are shed when they go home at night from their place of work? And I tell you, if we treat people shabbily like that, and if we create anxiety and worry and tears and heartache and sighing, then we cannot expect God to favour us. God will have none of our sacrifices. God will have none of our devotion. The whole thing is just a charade if we're not treating people properly. And so he shows the danger of treating people badly and creating tears. And he says, look, I'll have none of your offerings. And then I want you to observe that from verse 14 to 18, he deals with the putting away of their wives. Now he says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, and so on. So the first thing he highlights is this, that when they had contracted to marry their partner, God was a witness to that. And God continued to be witness to the relationship between them. God hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. Now, beloved, in this day and age, we need to appreciate this fact too. We're living in a day when marriage is held very lightly. I don't suppose that this exact thing could be reproduced or would be reproduced in the lives of believing folk. I would hope not. But we live in a world where there is tremendous infidelity. And so we need to remember, first of all, that when we made promises at the altar, in inverted commas this time, when we made promises and vows, God was witness to that. Do you remember in John chapter 2, a wedding at Cana of Galilee, the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples were called. And the Lord Jesus was there, and he witnessed the vows that were taken and the pledges that were made. My beloved, whether he was called to our wedding or no, he was there. And he heard the promises and witnessed. Oh, I know that the law of the land demands that two people sign a document as witnesses to the marriage. They're not the only witnesses. God is witness. And if we violate the pledges of fidelity that we made on that day, God takes note of that. But you know, he's not only witness to the promises made, he continues to be witness as to how the marriage is being conducted. And it's good to appreciate that. You see, women folks may be made promises to obey and so on and to be subject. And men folks made promises to love and to cherish and so on. Are these promises being maintained? Well, now God is witness. And he looks into the homes of his people. And he takes note of how the marriage is being conducted. We need to understand, friends, that if a marriage is going to work, it has to be worked at. I don't think that is understood in the world today. And if there's any little problem or any little tiff, then the whole thing can escalate until it becomes a court case. There has to be tolerance in a Christian marriage. There has to be adherence to the guidance given in the Word of God about loving and cherishing and obeying and reverencing and so on. And God is the witness of all of that. And so he says, the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion. Tragic that, isn't it? These men were putting away women who likely had lived with them for years as companions and had shared with them not only the joys of life, but the griefs of life. And likely these women had supported them in difficult circumstances. And yet now they dealt treacherously with them in putting them away in favour of these pagan wives. Now let us appreciate, my friends, that part of marriage is companionship and the support that one can give for another. And that demands a spirit of gratitude on the part of each spouse. And it demands a willingness to cooperate. It's sad, isn't it, when people can treat the companionship and the support that they're given so disdainfully as these men did here. And so God charges them with their treachery and infidelity. And notice where it starts. It starts in the heart and the spirit. Verse 15 and verse 16 says, "Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." It starts in the thought life, in the spirit. Isn't that where all evil behavior starts? Do you remember the words of Holy Scripture? "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Friends, we need to guard the spirit, the heart, the mind, whatever way you want to describe it. The thought life, that's where it all starts. Do you remember the Lord Jesus says, "From within, out of the heart of man, there proceeds," and he gives a whole catalogue of serious sin. That's where it all starts. No wonder Paul said to the Philippians, "Whatsoever things are pure," etc., etc., "think on these things." Oh, my beloved, let us store our minds with that that's profitable and wholesome and spiritually healthy. And then these thoughts that are unwholesome and that can lead to sinful behavior, they'll never be allowed to take root and produce fruit in our lives. And so he's saying, take heed to your spirit. There's just the possibility that the interpretation could be this: take heed to your spirit in the sense that remember what you're doing could lead to death. Take heed to your spirit. Brethren and sisters, we need to remember that when tempted to do evil. It's good to keep in mind that God does reserve the right to draw a line across our pathway and say thus far and no further. I have a feeling that if we did keep that in mind, it would be a powerful lever in keeping us from blatant, willful disobedience to the word of God. Take heed to your spirit. Remember, at any time, God could withdraw the breath of life. And we would go out to meet him disgraced. How sad that would be. Now, he comes on at verse 17 to speak about the words with which they'd wearied God. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words." Now, what kind of words had wearied God? Well, they were saying, "Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord." In other words, they saw the prosperity of the wicked as a sign of God's favour. As they saw the wicked prospering, they said, "God on his side." And they seemed to feel it was so unjust, and so they were saying, "Where is the God of judgment?" And a sense of injustice gripped them. And yet they were wearying God with all of this. You would think that they were the epitome of all that was virtuous, the way they were speaking. They'd been behaving so abominably themselves, and yet when they saw other wicked folk prospering, they said, "Well, God's favouring them and not us." And they were wearying God with their words. My dear brethren and sisters, this is a problem that crops up here and there throughout the Word of God. You remember the psalmist in Psalm number 73 thought about the wicked prospering. And you know, when he thought about it, he says, "As for me, my feet were almost gone." He was almost stumbling as he thought of the prosperity of the wicked. How could it be? Until eventually he went into the sanctuary. And there he saw their end. Oh, he realized that the payday wasn't at the end of the week or at the end of the month. The day of accountability was still to come. And while they may appear to have prospered here and now, well, in the final analysis, they've lost out. Wickedness will never pay dividends, never. In the short term, it may appear to pay dividends, but certainly not in the light of eternity, said the psalmist, "when I saw their end." Ah, that settled it for him. You remember Habakkuk had the self-same problem? He thought about the Chaldeans, that hasty people, and yet God seemed to be for them at that particular juncture, and Habakkuk couldn't understand it. God was of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He could not look upon sin. And yet, he seemed to be prospering a people who were wicked in the extreme. Couldn't understand it. And these people were making the same complaint. And I suppose that as we look around today, we wonder, how do the wicked prosper? The cheats, the swindlers. They seem to be living in luxury. And many folk who are honest and straight up and down, well, they're finding it difficult to make ends meet. And there's maybe something about that that we can't understand. But friends, never let us doubt the equity of our holy God. Never let us say, where is the God of judgment? Never let us doubt the just dealings of God. It'll all come out some of these days. And you know, these people really were wearying God with their words by adopting that attitude. Now we come to a little section which has prophetic significance. And in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3, the writer deals with the coming of one who's called the messenger of the covenant. But before the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the covenant, Christ himself, is sent, verse 1 tells us, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And of course, the Gospels relate this to John Baptist. And John Baptist was coming as the messenger, God's messenger, to prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40 is relevant in this connection as well. He's the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. There's an interesting little thing in that, the way of the Lord. And really, it's the way of Jehovah. Whose way was he preparing? It was the way of the Lord Jesus Christ he was preparing. So you have a little incidental evidence of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the Old Testament prophet said that John would proclaim, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And yet it was Christ's way he was preparing. And John, by his preaching, was preparing the people to receive Messiah. Ah yes, the nation was in expectancy because of John's preaching. Many of the people had become repentant because of John's preaching. And in that way, he was preparing the way of the Lord. And so the messenger, God's messenger, would come and would prepare the way before Christ. But you know, people were unwilling to receive Messiah at that time. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so our passage points forward really to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Oh, they were seeking the Lord in a sense. They were saying that presently things are being run in a way that's, well, it's not just. Where is the God of judgment? We're looking for Messiah. When Messiah comes, he'll put everything right. Everything will slot into place then. And so they were looking for the Lord to come in that sense. Well, now he's going to come suddenly to his temple. He will, my friend. Oh, he's coming to the air for us, isn't he? As his people of this age, we're expecting the Lord Jesus to descend from heaven with a shout, and we'll be caught away to meet him in the air. But you know, he's coming right to earth, ultimately. And he will come suddenly to his temple. They'll maybe hardly expect Messiah to come at that juncture, for it's of his second advent that Scripture says, of that day and hour knoweth no man. He's coming unexpected, suddenly. Ah, but you say, is he not coming to the Mount of Olives? Oh yes, he'll come to the Mount of Olives. But that's just the starting point, isn't it? And he will come to his temple ultimately. Our judgment will begin at the house of God. That's a principle in Scripture. And so Psalm 24 anticipates him coming. And the question is asked, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Now, of course, folks have often related that to heaven, but the hill of the Lord is not heaven. What is the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord is Zion. My holy hill of Zion, says God in Psalm number 2. So, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He's going to come to Zion. Who shall stand in his holy place? The holy place? Isn't that the temple? So the one who's coming is a political figure. He'll move to Mount Zion. But he's also a priest, so he'll stand in the holy place. He's the king priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And of course he has the clean hands and the pure heart that qualify him to ascend into the hill of the Lord and to stand in his holy place. And so he'll come suddenly to his temple and the messenger of the covenant. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But you know, Malachi is showing here that when he comes, he's going to refine the sons of Levi. Oh, the main complaint in this book is against the sons of Levi, the priestly family. And when the Lord Jesus comes in manifested glory, he's going to refine them. He'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. In the book of Zechariah, you'll discover in chapter 13 that the one third of the nation that will survive unto his coming, they will be refined. But here, it's the priests in particular that are going to be refined. But there's no point in me making these statements without making some kind of application. Friends, for you and me, there's a refining process going on presently. And he's at work in our lives presently, refining us. That's his ambition anyway, to refine us. Do you remember Peter speaks about that? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Ah yes, sometimes God allows the trials of life to have a refining effect upon us. And just as the refiner sits and watches the precious metal in the crucible and takes off all the scum, all the dross, until he can see his face reflected in that precious metal, so God allows God produced in our lives. Job experienced it in the Old Testament, didn't he? Do you remember that time when God seemed so remote? Oh, that I knew where I might find him. But then he adds, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And Job anticipated that all the tragedies that had come his way and all the trials that he had experienced was really a refining process in his life that would produce something for God. Oh, if only we could see the problems of life in that light, my friends. If only we could see the difficulties that we encounter in that light. I'm sure you've heard brethren referring to the 5 smooth stones that David took from the brook. Only one of them was necessary, of course. A smooth stone used in the hand of God. But what made the stone smooth? The constant movement of the brook. And the constant movement and the constant rubbing got all the rough edges off until the smooth stone was produced. And in the hand of God, dealt with the giant. I trust that every one of us bow to his sovereign will in our lives and allow the purging process to continue. What will happen for the sons of Levi in that future day? And says verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old. Oh, God got no pleasure from the sacrifices they were bringing in Malachi's day. They were lame and blind and torn and so on. But in millennial days, my friends, sacrifices will be re-established. The book of Ezekiel makes that clear. And you know, God will take pleasure in them in that coming day. Now, of course, these sacrifices will only be a kind of remembrance of what the Lord Jesus did when he went to Calvary. There will be no efficacy at all in the sacrifices. We understand that. They will simply be looking back to that one great sacrifice. But God will take pleasure in them in that coming day. And of course, Christ, as he comes in manifested glory, He will come near in judgment. He'll be a swift witness, is verse 5, against the sorcerers, adulterers, and so on. You see, in that coming day, when sin rears its ugly head, Christ will deal with it. And so the nation will be preserved. And so says God in verse 6, and with this I must close. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's a lovely verse of scripture, isn't it? You would have thought that because of their behaviour at Malachi's day, God would have dealt with them and exterminated the nation. But God had made promises to these people. Their forefathers had been promised the land and everlasting blessing and so on. And God is absolutely immutable. He's the God who cannot lie, says Paul to Titus. Now that must have thrilled Titus, because Titus was living at Crete at that particular time. Paul said of the Cretans are always liars. You couldn't depend on a word they said. And that was the kind of environment in which Titus was living. And Luke says Paul to Titus, I want to tell you about someone who cannot lie. God cannot lie. God is unchanging, my friend. His promises can never, ever be pushed to the side. And so he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Jeremiah in his day said, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The bulk of the people had been removed to Babylonian exile. Just a few were left in the land. And yet they were not consumed because of God's mercies. I am the Lord. I change not. Let that be an encouragement to us. We've got to admit that sometimes we're disobedient, wayward, and careless. And yet, my friends, God's promises can never, ever be gainsaid. They can never be withdrawn. And God has pledged spiritual blessings to us because we're in Christ. Let us rejoice in these blessings. Oh, we're just like the sons of Jacob. He doesn't say, ye sons of Israel are not consumed. Ye sons of Jacob. Jacob, the one who was the supplanter. Jacob, who deceived his old father and who cheated his brother and so on. And they took character from the father, did these people of Malachi's day. And yet God says, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is a God of sovereign grace, and he's a God of patience and long-suffering. May the Lord bless the meditation to us. Now, in the will of the Lord, we'll try to cover the balance of the book tomorrow evening. It may come to it that we'll have to summarise some of the teaching, but I do trust that we'll get through the most of what's there tomorrow evening.